Thank you and good morning. Here you've had a flu epidemic in this part of the world as well. I think we've been the same at our church in Bristol at Chelsea, so I hope you're recovering and I hope you will move into spring shortly. The snowdrops at least are out in our garden, so perhaps spring is on the way. It's good to be with you again. I always enjoy coming over to share with you here at Sladebrook. Been doing this for a long time now. 25 years is a long time, isn't it? There we are. During the past 2 years, I've been busy writing a book on a Central African missionary called F.S. Arnott. And after much effort to get it edited properly, I was delighted to see it arriving from the press at the end of November. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this book, if you're aware of it. If you're interested in Africa, if you're interested in mission there, this is one of the key pioneers to Central Africa. It's a tremendous story, a very enthralling story of a young man who went from Scotland in 1881 on his own right into the centre of the African continent. And the whole mission history of Central Africa, Congo, Angola and Zambia, are different because Arnott went there. Now, this is not, you're not going to read this in a night, okay? It's a fairly, it's a fairly detailed work. But if you're interested in mission in Africa, that's my book on Frederick Stanley Arnott, called From Glasgow to Garenganze, and it's $11.95. We've got three copies here today. I'm not a very good salesman, I'm afraid, so I won't badger you afterwards. Now, we're looking at the topic of worship, and I'm interested in your series. I must admit, we've plagiarized one or two of your series here from Sladebrook before, and I think you've borrowed some of ours. At the moment at Chelsea, we're doing Transformed Living, second part of Transformed Life. It's a brilliant series in Ephesians 4 to 6. Transformed Life is Ephesians 1 to 3. Transformed Living is Ephesians 4 to 6. We started that in January. We've all got a book. We read a section each day. The Sunday sermons are on the passage that we're studying. Our home group material is on that. So it's an excellent series you might like to think of doing. But today we're looking at the topic of worship. We're looking at the topic of worship. And we are directed to two passages in Genesis chapter 18. And Genesis 22. Let's just read these verses together because we've got to put this in its setting. Here is Abraham. He is an old man now. And verse 1, chapter 18 of Genesis. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and behold, looked and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant, etc. Then they said to him, Abraham recognized that these were angelic divine messengers who had come to visit him. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, verse 9, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. And so we move on, and in chapter 21, Isaac is born. But our passage for this morning takes us to Genesis chapter 22. And let's read these verses together. Wonderful verses, difficult verses. Verse 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went on together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And God will bless his holy word as we've read it. Now, I'm sure last week as you introduced the topic of worship, someone would have maybe spent a bit of time describing and defining what worship is. There are a number of books on this topic. Two books that I find particularly useful are one by John Risbridger, The Message of Worship. It's in the IVP series. Very good. And there, Risbridger says, the witness of Scripture is that the meaning we long to find will elude us until we begin to search for it on the high ground of worship. We do not exist for ourselves. We exist for the glory of another. As Augustine of Hippo put it long ago, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. We were made for worship. We weren't made for ourselves. We weren't made for others. We were made primarily to worship the God who made us. One of my favorite books is a book really on idolatry. It's on the biblical theology of idolatry by G.K. Meal. But of course, idolatry is false worship. Idolatry is replacing God with something else in our worship and in our thinking. And G.K. Beale says in this book, which is entitled, We Become What We Worship, what do you and I reflect? One presupposition of this book is that God has made human beings to reflect him. But if they do not commit themselves to him, they will not reflect him, but something else in creation. At the core of our being, we are imaging creatures. We either reflect the Creator or something else in creation. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. We become what we worship. What is important to us, what drives, what motivates us as people, we will become like that. And if the living God is at the center of our lives, then we'll become more and more like him. Our principal passage today, in fact, we find the first mention of worship in the Bible, Genesis 22, verse 5. I emphasize that as we were reading. Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That's the first mention, the first use of the word worship in the Bible. What does this word mean? Well, I understand that it comes from a Hebrew verb shaha, which means bow down or weighted down, even depressed. And it's the root of the common word used for worship, which really means to prostrate yourself or to worship. And in a sense, in the Old Testament and also in the New, there's a link between posture and worship. Bowing down. We read about people falling on their faces when they encountered the living God. Prostrating ourselves before someone or something that is greater than ourselves. If you and I are called to meet Her Majesty the Queen, we will be instructed in royal protocol. How we approach her. The gentleman will be expected to bow. I think the ladies are still expected to curtsy. I don't know if it's been replaced in the world in which we live. But we recognize the majesty and the honor of the Queen, and we behave appropriately. And so, in Genesis 24, verse 26, when Abraham's servant finds that God has led him miraculously to the place he's going, he bowed his head and worshipped. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses went to the people and told how God had appeared to him and sent him to deliver them, we read, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Again, Exodus 34, there are many other verses like this. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So the sense of our posture, our physical bowing down in the presence of something that is greater than ourselves, lies at the heart of worship. Many of you know that we spent a number of years in Africa and we worked among the Livali people, and I found the language there fascinating. And the word for worship actually comes from an adjective lemu, which means heavy. So something a heavy thing is chumachachilemu, a heavy thing, okay? It can also mean important. So a mutu wamu lemu is an important person. I'm not wanting to teach you Livali this morning, but it's an interesting concept. But the word for worship is kulemisa, to cause to be heavy, to cause to be important. Isn't that fascinating? When we worship someone, we recognize its importance, and by our attitude and our actions, we place that person in a place of prominence. And worship is recognizing the supreme importance, the worth, the greatness of our God, and responding with an appropriate sense of humbling and bowing down before him. That is the heart. God is great and we are small. God is merciful and we are sinful, but yet he has reached out to us in love and grace. Should we not worship as we have remembered the great sacrifice he has made? And so Psalm 95 verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now worship must be linked with faith. Faith in God, faith in God's revelation of what he is like in Scripture. We do not worship something that's nebulous. We don't stand out and we see the sunset and worship the sun, or see the moon arising and worship the moon. But we realize that behind the glories of creation that stirs our spirits, there lies the God who made it all. And this God has made himself known and revealed himself to us. And there is an aspect of faith to worship as well. And that's, I presume, why we have this great incident from the life of Abraham today. Abraham was the first of what we call the patriarchs, the fathers of the people of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We meet him in Genesis 11 when his family migrate from Ur of the Chaldees, a city in the southern part of modern Iraq, and he's called to go by God to the land of Canaan. But he only reaches so far because his father goes with him. And after his father's death, Abraham completes the journey. And he goes to the land of Canaan. And we read about Abraham arriving there in obedience to God's call in Genesis chapter 12. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he gave him a specific promise. He promised to give him a land. Go to the land that I will show you. And your descendants will inherit that land. He promised to make him a great nation, and that he would be a blessing as he was made a great nation. So in order to become a great nation, this assumes that he will have a posterity. He will have descendants. And then he promised Abraham that through him, he would bring universal blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Through you, Abraham, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And in a sense, that promise comes to us because we are all, according to the New Testament, children of Abraham today. Not genetic children of Abraham, but children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And we've come into that blessing that God gave these millennia ago to Abraham through our faith in Jesus Christ. So Abraham went as the Lord told him. He went in obedience and faith, and Abraham is above all else in the Bible the man of great faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is the catalogue of faith in the New Testament of all those who have previous generations showed their faith in God. And in Hebrews 11 verse 8 we read that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was receiving as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham was a man of faith to see the glory of God, to worship the living God, and to obey his calling and commands in his life. That is the essence of faith, to realize who God is, to recognize what God has done, to respond by faith, and then to follow him in obedience as disciples of Jesus Christ. But the years pass. He's living in the land. Abraham is becoming wealthy. His flocks and his herds are growing. He is prospering wherever he turns. But still, where's the offspring? Where's the child? Where's the future? They're getting old, both he and Sarah, and no children are coming along. Sarah is barren. She is not bearing children. So what's he going to do about this? What's he going to do about this? What about this part of the promise? Well, they have a bit of a deviation. They decide they're going to take a shortcut. Sarah's not bearing children, so what about my slave, my servant Hagar? Marry Hagar, Abraham, and then we will get children. And so Ishmael is born. And what a lot of trouble and contention came into the world because of Ishmael's birth. Still with us to the present day. Still with us till today. Because Abraham stepped outside of his obedience to God and his faith wavered. He listened to his wife and suddenly trouble comes into the world. So Ishmael is coming along, but God says, no, Ishmael is not going to be the seed. Abraham, you must have faith. You must wait. You must wait on me fulfilling my promise. And God now at a very late stage fulfills his promise. And the old man has the faith to believe God's promise and to wait on. It's interesting sometimes, you know, let me take an aside here. Sometimes we pray, and we pray for something for many years, don't we? And God does not seem to be answering our promise. We pray for perhaps the salvation of our family, of our relatives, and God does not fulfill his promise. I heard Steve Brady saying earlier this year that he prayed for his mother for over 50, 60 years. And at the age of 83, just a few years before she died, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. A long period of prayer was eventually answered and responded. So the years pass, and Paul develops this theme of Abraham's faith over the years in Romans chapter 4. He uses it there and he says, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. And as we read in chapter 18, Abraham's faith as an old man, nearly 100 years old, was rewarded because the child was promised, Sarah conceived, and Isaac was born. I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now the promise is fulfilled. The future is secured. Isaac is born. He's the child of promise. And the future looks very bright now, doesn't it? God has fulfilled his promises. Abraham's faith has been rewarded. And suddenly, Abraham receives the greatest test of his life. Greatest challenge that he's facing. And in a sense, behind this, the question is being asked to Abraham, who's more important to you, Abraham? Your son Isaac or me? What's the priority of your life, Abraham? Is it all now centered around this boy who's going to be the future of your people? Or am I greater than Isaac? Who do you worship most, Abraham? Because we become what we worship. We can worship our family, we can worship our career, we can worship all sorts of things can replace the living God. And this is what Abraham is being asked here. What do you really worship, Abraham? Do you worship me or all your hopes in Isaac? And in Genesis 22 verse 1, the scripture begins, after these things, God tested Abraham. Of course, if you use the Authorized Version, it uses the word tempt there, but that is not what it means, because James is very clear that God never tempts us. God tempts no person, but he does try us. He does test us. in the circumstances of life to refine our character and make us more like Him. None of us like the testing. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God's discipline. It says no one likes it. But God is treating you as sons to discipline you and make you more mature and like Him so that you will be partakers of His holiness. And God may tries us. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, God speaks to His people. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. I was looking at various versions as to how this verse is translated, and the 1880 Revised uses the word proved. I like that. God proved Abraham, to prove his mettle, to show the character of his faith, to demonstrate not only to Abraham and those who were living with him at that time, but to demonstrate to all generations the quality of this man's faith, that he was able to trust his God even in the darkest circumstances he was being asked to pass through. The New Living Translation puts it, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. What is the test? Simple words, it's stark. Offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Look at the narrative there. It's in a sense as it's built up. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. What's most precious to you, Abraham? I'm asking for it. I'm asking you to give it to me. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Nothing left. Just ashes. And one of the mountains I shall tell you. There was another son, of course, Ishmael, but he is gone long ago. He's living in another part of the world. He could not be recalled. And here was the promised son, the fulfillment of his decades of waiting, and God is asking for him. We can read this passage now, and of course we know the outcomes, but would God really have allowed this to happen? This was a God, of course, who later prohibited the offering of any human sacrifice, although this was done by the nations round about. It was a common practice in the worship of the pagan nations round about at that time. But that's what God expected, and that is what God will prohibit His people from offering. He will accept an animal, but He will not accept a human sacrifice until, of course, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Alan Ross writes, God may examine the faith of His people by calling them to obey Him in ways that are inexplicable. Ways that are inexplicable. How did Abraham interpret this test? We read verse 5. We read verse 5, didn't we? Stay here with the donkey and I and the boy will go over there and worship. Quite something, isn't it? Even in this darkest hour, Abraham's trust in his God is not shaken. We'll go and worship. To Isaac's puzzled question, where is the lamb, Father? There's the answer of faith and hope through these circumstances. God will provide for Himself the lamb. I trust God in Isaac. I don't understand what's going on, but I trust Him and He is my God and He's the most precious and important thing in my life. God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. As we read the passage together, we noticed that Abraham went all the way, didn't he? He didn't stop at any point. He takes the wood. They go to the place. He builds the altar. He lays the wood. He binds his son. He takes the knife. He's willing to go all the way with God. What faith, what commitment to God. Again, Ross says, the faithful worshipper will hold nothing back, but will obediently give to God whatever he asks, trusting that the Lord will provide. God responds. God steps in. God sees the faith. And God says, do not lay your hand on the boy. Do anything to him, for I know that you fear God. You've proved yourself to me, Abraham, as if I didn't know the quality of you. You've shown by your action your total devotion and commitment to me, even to giving up the thing that seems most precious to you, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God intervenes. He provides a substitute. Isaac is spared. Abraham has demonstrated in his actions his love, his devotion, his reverence for God, that he worships Him above all other things on earth. And God, we didn't read the verses, but this last verse is from 15 to 19. God swears an oath to Abraham. He's seen the devotion and the obedience of this man. And so God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And because he obeyed God on this occasion, we today have come into this blessing. We are part of all the nations on the earth, blessed through Abraham's greater seed, Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham's faith is unbroken, even in the weight of the circumstance that God calls him to pass through. And the beautiful words again in Hebrews chapter 11 encapsulate this moment and this event. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He, that is Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Even if I've got to slay Isaac, I believe that God can raise him up again. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He was almost there, but God intervened. By faith he obeyed God, and his faith was unbroken, and his faith and commitment in God was such that he demonstrated that God had the supreme place in his heart. That is true worship. So let's just summarize as we move to an end this morning. True worship requires faith and trust in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, says the writer to the Hebrews. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. We come by faith this morning. We do not see an image or an idol or anything else, but we believe that we meet in the presence of the living God, who is the God of history, the God of universe, the God of time, the God of eternity, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he is the one who by faith we have accepted and we follow, and we come by faith to present ourselves and our worship to him today. True worship requires faith and trust in God. Abraham develops that at its demonstrates that in its fullest extent. True worship trusts God in faith, even when our circumstances and what he asks of us are unexplained and hard. Sometimes in life, the Lord does ask us to do difficult things. Sometimes we are tested. Sometimes we have to do things that we would rather not do. It would be much easier to sit on the sidelines and have a comfortable life and drift on flowery beds of ease to glory. Remember the old hymn, "Shall I be carried to the sky in flowery beds of ease?" But God will test us. He tests us not to irritate us, but to show the quality of our faith, to refine us in the fires of his testing. And that's why Job, who went through man's testing, said, though he slay me, even if he kills me, yet I'll trust him. I will argue my ways to his face. I don't know what's going on, says Job. I know that I'm innocent, but yet all these things are happening to me. And although I'm questioning God, I still trust him through the darkness of my experience. And what interests me about the book of Job, and it's a wonderful book after these cycles of argument, at the end, God reveals himself to Job and he shows him his creatorial majesty in all that he has made. And Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. I've been a bit of an idiot. I repent. God doesn't tell him what's been going on. There's no explanation. But a vision of the glory and the greatness of God is sufficient to take away his arguments. And in a sense, as we pass through testing in life and difficult circumstances, it's the glory and the greatness of God that we cling to. And he may not in this lifetime give us an explanation, but he is sufficient. He is a sufficient answer because we trust him and we know his goodness and we accept his majesty. True worship values God more than any other thing. He becomes the supreme object of our affection and the focus of our lives. True worship places God at the supreme place in our thinking, in our hearts, in our lives. He is Lord of all. He is our Lord. He is my Lord. O come, says Psalm 56, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God and we are His people, the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. True worship values God more than any other thing. The other thing that Abraham teaches us this morning and that Scripture teaches about worship is true worship calls for the offering up of ourselves to God, body and soul. Not just our praise, not just our songs. We worship God in song and we engage with the words of the gifted hymn writers, and we worship God through prayer, and we worship God as we read read His Word, but particularly in the New Testament. Worship is the offering of ourselves to God. And so we go to that great verse in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the heart of worship in the New Testament church is not just singing a song, but offering ourselves to God, presenting our bodies to Him, giving Him our lives, honoring Him in our actions, making Him the supreme guide of all that we do, seeking to glorify God in our lives day by day, placing Him above all, willing to give up when God calls us to give up, willing to pass through the tests that He brings us through, willing to make the sacrifice that He calls us upon us to make. There's a young woman in the United States many decades ago who went home one night and God had been speaking to her and challenging her at a missionary meeting. And she said, Mother, the Lord is calling me to go to China. And her mother said, over my dead body, Isabel. And that's how Isabel Kuhn went to China, over her mother's dead body, because the Lord took her mother out at home to heaven. And then Isabel Kuhn went to China. She was not willing to sacrifice her daughter, which was precious to her, to the service of God, and blocked her pathway and stood in her way. It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? What is my most precious thing? William Cowper, the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only Thee. What is most precious to her? Abraham demonstrates in his faith here the glory and the majesty and the worth of his God outperformed the greatness of Isaac, the child that he loved. And his faith was rewarded in God's blessing. God calls us to worship Him with our words, but with our lives, as we give ourselves to Him in thankful, reverent praise. So let's just bow as we draw our service to an end, and we will pray, and then we will sing a closing hymn. Lord, thank You for Your word to us this morning, this familiar story of Abraham offering up Isaac, a difficult passage of Scripture, but yet we thank You for the faith of that man who trusted You when called to pass through these difficult circumstances and showed his worship of You and His love for You by His actions of obedience. Lord, You call us to follow You. We've heard the call of Christ to each one of us, come follow Me and I will make you to become fishers of men. We've heard Jesus say, come unto Me all you who are labor, weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And we have, probably most of us here this morning, responded to that call. May we follow You in obedience day by day, our Father. And whatever You call us to do, may You be the supreme object of worth in our life and the one that we love and worship above all else. May we hear Your voice speaking to our hearts. And may we know Your presence with us as we part, Lord, and go with us so that in this week, from Monday to Saturday, You will be the one that we worship, the one that we love, and the one that we obey. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.